If you know what it means to be part of the family here at New Life, then you know by now that this is just the way it goes. Things don't always go the way we planned. And actually, that's something that I'm always happy to model for us, because the truth is, not only does my life not always go as planned, but that's true for all of us. Life doesn't go perfectly, and so neither is our worship service perfect, but we do have a wonderful and perfect Savior. And it's wonderful that over the last couple weeks, we've seen how this picture of the unshakable kingdom is the image from Hebrews chapter 12 that's given to an imperfect church. A church in the first century that for the first time, people are falling away. The church is shrinking, maybe even dying. And rather than give a picture of church growth strategies or 3 or 7 or 10 tips for health, the author of Hebrews gives a picture of this kingdom. She says, we are receiving a kingdom from God that cannot be shaken. And it's a kingdom that God modeled for us. He modeled throughout the Old Testament and modeled most poignantly, centrally, in Jesus. And even the author of Hebrews, who I've been referring to pretty regularly as she, I think there's a good case to be made that the author is Priscilla, one of the followers of Paul and ultimately a follower of Jesus. But if it is Priscilla, or even if it's someone else, this is a person who learned what it means to follow Jesus and learned what it means to be a part of the kingdom from the Apostle Paul or from someone else. And so as we come to our text this morning, we come with the recognition that what the author of Hebrews is doing, or I want you to come with the recognition, that what the author of Hebrews is doing is painting for us a picture of what following Jesus looks like. Painting for us a picture by using examples, using pictures, using images and people for us to follow. And so what we're going to do this morning is look at this definition of faith that the author of Hebrews has in verse 1 of chapter 11. And the definition is, now faith is being sure of what we hope for, confidence in what we hope for, and assurance of what we do not see. And then what we're going to see as we read on in just a moment is that all these examples, all these pictures of what that looks like. Before we do that, I want to just give you one more word of preparation or encouragement as we read this text together, which is that the reminder that God's word, not only Hebrews 11, but the Bible, is God's word about his love for his people. And Hebrews is written from God's people, from Priscilla or whomever the author is, and it's written to God's people. This is a story of God's love with his people for us. And part of that story is showing us the perfect love of God, but also showing us the imperfect love and the imperfect example that others give us as they journey along with us and sometimes ahead of us in following Jesus. So with all that in mind, I want to invite you to follow along as we read Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to read all 40 verses. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe is formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found, however, because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made that promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been looking for a country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were looking for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice the one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the death. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw that he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose instead to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than all the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the application of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry ground. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I do not here have time to mention Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David and Samuel, the prophets, all those who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All of this is built on that first sentence, by faith. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. As we've talked in this series and as we begin this sermon this morning, it's important to recognize that faith in Scripture is something more than what we usually think of when we think of faith. When we think of faith, we usually think of mental assent, mentally agreeing that something should be the case. Perhaps we think to ourselves, "Oh, I think that it's going to be snowy tomorrow or rain," or "I think that my wife would be the next best president of the United States. I'm not going to do anything about it. That's just what I believe. I think she would be, by the way. But this is how we normally talk about belief, right? I think this is a good idea. I believe this with my head, and I hope somebody does something. I hope it comes to pass. But faith in Hebrews, faith in Scripture, is something very different. The author of Hebrews says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith, in other words, involves not just belief, but also involves action. And as I said before, faith is not something that we share or that we hold on to just ourselves, but that we have as a community, being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. Faith is listening to what it is that God has said and putting it into action together as a community. This is what the ancients were commended for. I think it's important for us to understand exactly the tone of this idea of faith, because as I've said to you several times now, the author of Hebrews understands and knows the Old Testament a lot better than we do. And so this faith that as she looks back through the Old Testament and sees in action comes from a full understanding of the Old Testament, specifically in the people who heard the word of God and put it into action. This passage, some of you may well know, is called the Shema. Shema is the Hebrew, the first word in Hebrew of this passage. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. What probably many of you don't know is that the Hebrew word Shema means a number of things. It means to hear, to listen, to understand, and to obey. You see, as the author of Hebrews is looking back in the Old Testament, she's recognizing that the people who lived by faith not only heard the word of God, they listened to it, they understood it, they internalized it, and they put it into practice. These things that we so often pull apart as hearing and obedience, listening to God and responding in faith. For God's people in the Old Testament, one word brought all of those things together. And so when you read the Shema, you read it differently. Hear, O Israel. Listen, O Israel. Understand and obey. The Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. This is what the ancients were commended for. These are what all of these examples, and we're not going to go through each one, we're not going to focus on any particular one even, but this is what they were commended for. For listening, hearing, understanding, and obeying what it is that God commanded them to do. This, for many of us, I think, is something of an antidote to our modern struggle, which some have called paralysis by analysis. Some of you are familiar with that. Some of you have lived that. It's this idea, especially for us as Christians, that if we can only understand exactly what God's will is, then we'll do it. But what if I've missed it? What if it's not something that I've thought of yet? What if God's will isn't clear yet? What if I don't have everything I need to obey him? And so we begin to ask all these what-if questions, and we are paralyzed because we're not sure what it is that God's will is. Just this past week, in meeting and talking with many of you, these hypothetical situations came up in my mind. I've got a bunch of student loans. What is God's will for me when it comes to my money? I've got problems in my family with my children. What is God's will for me? How am I supposed to respond? Life has changed for us over the last week, over the last months. We're not sure what's ahead. We're not sure what's next. What am I supposed to do? Or maybe the sense that our church is dying. It's not growing. Doesn't have the life it's supposed to have. How do we respond? In any of these situations and countless others, the temptation for us is to try and dig as deep as we possibly can to understand all the variables and to hope that in wrapping our heads around this thing, we'll figure out exactly the one right thing to do. The problem is that God's will isn't revealed to us all at once. We don't get to see it on a billboard as we're driving down Highway 6 and 50 or the interstate. What's more, living by faith as it's modeled for us, involves not just listening to God, not just trying to hear him, but actually understanding and obeying, actually stepping out in faith. And the author of Hebrews makes the point as we go through all of these examples that the obedience was part of the discernment. That Abraham, if he had not left, would not have received the promises that God had for him. That actually it was in taking a step of faith, it was in obedience that Abraham and all the others were able to discern what it is that God had led them to, or what it is that God was calling them to. It was once they took a step in the right direction that the focus became a little more clear. The wonderful thing for us as Christians, specifically living on the other side of the climax of the story of Scripture, living on the other side of Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension, is that we see more clearly than the ancients what it is that God's will is for us. God's will is revealed by Jesus and revealed in Jesus. And these words summarized Jesus' summary of the law. Jesus is asked by the teachers of the law, what is the greatest commandment? Which is very simply another way of asking the question, what is God's will? And Jesus says, the most important one is this. The most important piece of God's will, the most important commandment is this. And then he quotes what we just read in Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. If you want to know what God's will is, you have to ask the question that almost certainly doesn't come up immediately or initially for most of us. If you're sunk in debt, the question is not, how do I get myself out of debt as quickly as possible? For a Christian, the question is, how do in my situation do I love God and love my neighbor with my money? If my family and my kids hate each other, they won't talk, and the holidays are coming up, and I'm not sure what to do. The question is less, how do we get everybody through the holidays so that no more dishes are broken? The question is, how do we love God? How do I love my neighbor, my sister, my brother, my mom, my kids, as Jesus would love them? And we don't know what's next. Life has changed, job loss, transition, struggle in family. The question is not how do we understand all the variables and plan perfectly for the future. But what does it look like to love God? Where will I have an opportunity to love my neighbor? And then as taking that step of faith and trusting that when we begin to enter into that arena, one step of faith, that God will lead us into the next. In other words, rather than planning for every eventuality, rather than trying to orchestrate our futures all by ourselves, it's recognizing that God meets us where we are. He gives us an opportunity for one step of faith in a broad but very difficult direction, loving God and loving our neighbor. And then trusting that God will do the rest. Now, when that's unclear, when that's still not clear enough, this is why God gives us community. This is why God gives us the we, the each other, the one anothering. That's why he gives us all not just the perfect example of Jesus, but the living example of those who have gone before, who model for us, albeit imperfectly, what life in the kingdom looks like, what following Jesus looks like, what obedience looks like. And so we have example after example after example in Hebrews chapter 11 of people who followed God, who lived by faith and trusted God, took the first step and trusted God for the next. Because if he had led them one step, no doubt he would lead them in another. What this means for us, I think, is nowadays pretty countercultural. To love God and love our neighbor, if that is the first step in discerning God's will, then what that means is a few things. It means first that we're going to invite suffering into our lives. If you look at all these examples in Hebrews 11 culminate with a summary that probably none of us especially want to live into. Jeers, flogging, chains, prison, stoned, sawed in two, put to death by the sword, homeless, wandering around. And yet the author says that the world was not worthy of them, and they were commended for their faith. Following Jesus, following his not only his teachings, but also his examples, in making our primary decision-making model, how do I love God and how do I love others, means embracing a life of suffering. It also means that we allow learning. We allow God to, by taking a step of faith, taking a step of trust, we allow God to lead us somewhere that we would not have chosen to go on our own. We allow God to teach us something that we didn't know and wouldn't find out by ourselves. That even in the midst of suffering, that perhaps God, and almost certainly, God is doing something to make us into different people, to form us in new and different ways. Some of you have lived that reality for months and years, and you know the power, or the formative power of suffering. Some of you are on right on the edge asking that question, what does it look like in the next chapter of life for me to take a step of faith? Will the step be something that I discern and I decide, and that we do all the math or we do the calculations and then plan out for the next 20 or 30 or 50 years, 5 years? Or do we allow God's will, God's commands, his instructions to guide and ask different questions, like what it looks like to love God, to love our neighbor, and then take a first step of faith? I can promise you what it will look like in the small ways as I have experienced it, is exactly these two things. It will invite suffering, and it will allow learning. And there's some beauty in that. There's some power in that. And there's an example that I want to give you, a little short clip that's about 30 seconds from one of my favorite movies, that the name of it escapes me, Little Miss Sunshine. It's a story about a very messed up family who's chubby little daughter is going to a beauty pageant on the other side of the country. And so they all load up into this beat-down Volkswagen van, and they get ready to go. And right before they leave, the son, her brother, finds out that he's not going to be able to live his dream, which was to go into the military, to go into the Air Force, because he's colorblind. And so he takes a vow of silence. Says, if I'm going to suffer, I'm not going to say anything. I'm just going to ignore the world. And this is where the film picks up.
Sometimes I just wish I could go to sleep till I was 18. And skip all this crap, high school and everything. Just skip it.
You know Marcel Proust?
He's the guy you teach.
Yeah, French writer. Total loser. Never had a real job, unrequited love affairs, gay. Spent 20 years writing a book almost no one reads, but he's also probably the greatest writer since Shakespeare. Anyway, he gets down to the end of his life, And he looks back and decides that all those years he suffered, those were the best years of his life, because they made him who he was. All the years he was happy, you know, total waste. Didn't learn a thing. So, if you sleep until you're 18, oh, think of the suffering you're gonna miss. I mean, high school, those are your prime suffering years. You don't get better suffering than that.
There is beauty, I think, in suffering. And Steve Carell showed us that in that film. As we close this morning, I want to invite you just to think of someone who is an example for you, a living example. Maybe a mentor, maybe a parent or a grandparent, somebody whose life you've seen, who you've watched, who you're impressed by. Maybe it's someone you hardly know. Doesn't matter who it is. But whoever that person is, there will be something unique about him or her. Some level not only of weirdness or oddity, because if they were normal, you wouldn't notice them. But also some way that they have walked through difficulty. You see, this is what Hebrews 11 is about, giving us pictures of some of the most memorable people in Scripture, commended for their faith because of the way they followed and trusted God in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of all kinds of unknowns. And so as we close this morning, I want to invite you to picture that person, and then we're going to close in prayer, and we're going to thank God for those people, and we're going to ask God that He would make us those kind of people as well, who live by faith, who trust God in the midst of suffering, and who love the Lord our God with all our hearts first, and love our neighbors as ourselves. Let's pray. God, in a room of about 100 of us, no doubt there are thousands who have modeled for us what a life of faith looks like. There are so many stories that we see in Scripture, stories that are heard and known throughout the world. But also, Lord, there are stories of individual, small, and unique experiences that have never before been shared. And God, all of those testify to us and model for us what following You really looks like, what a life of faith, a life of joy, and a life of love look like, even and sometimes especially in the midst of suffering. And God, we thank You for those people, some of whom we only know by name, or others of us wouldn't, some of those whom others wouldn't even know by name. And God, we thank You for Jesus, the perfect example. We ask, Lord, that You would give us Your Holy Spirit, because we know that on our own, we would never be able to love You or our neighbor. We wouldn't even choose to. We just simply just focus on ourselves like we always do. But God, we thank You that this rather is the picture that You give us of life in Your family. That You allow us, that You empower us to be the kind of people who are guided by our love for You. First, actually, we're guided by Your love for us. And then respond with love for You, with love for our neighbors. And so, God, we thank You for that love, and we ask You that You would continue to form us and shape us into the kind of people who would reflect back Your love to You and refract it, spread it to our friends, to our neighbors, to our loved ones, so that in us they would see Your love and Your light shining through. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our song of response and our ascending song this morning is Our God Saves. Let's